Okay, so this is going to be part two of the Sabbath. I was talking to Irma and a few other people earlier on tonight. Really, this should be about an eight-part series. and so I've tried to condense it into two messages. At least what my goal is to provide everybody a baseline, a lens, if you will, that they can look at questions that arise about the Sabbath and say, now, wait a minute, this is what we know about the Sabbath. How does that fit in with that? And then versus giving you a list of things to do and not do on the Sabbath, which is what some would attempt to do. And I think it's very easy to slide into legalism with that. And we're just not going to do that. I've spent a lot of time this last 2 weeks hashing this out and going back and forth and bouncing questions off of Tim. He and I had a lively discussion on Sunday about this, where ultimately we found out, hey, we're on the same page on this. And so, but just to show you how nuanced this discussion is and how one little thing can have repercussions on down. So you can make a statement and mean one thing by it, but it be received in one way, and it could turn into a totally different discussion. So we just have to be very careful about when we talk about things like this, that we don't fall into those traps. And hopefully tonight I'll help us to avoid some of those. Anyway, question 51: how is the Sabbath to be sanctified? Loosely, we're following the catechism on this question. Hopefully, later on when we get to the more straightforward questions in the catechism and the commandments, we'll be able to more closely follow the catechism. But the catechism answer is, the Sabbath is to be sanctified by a holy resting all that day, even from such worldly employments and recreations as are lawful on other days, and spending the whole time in the public and private exercise of God's worship, except so much as is taken up in the works of necessity and mercy. Last time we talked about what does the fourth commandment mean in the Old Testament economy? What did the Old Testament, what did the Jews, the Israelites in the Old Testament hear when they heard the fourth commandment? And I'm just going to repeat that here. That comes from Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. And you'll recall in the second giving of this commandment in Deuteronomy, Moses goes further and he talks about how we are to remember that we were a slave, that the Israelites are to remember that they were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of that with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath. So what we gathered from all that, God has declared one day in seven, namely the seventh day, to be kept as a holy day of rest. And why? We see the reasons there within the commandments. To remember his work in creation, that he created all there is in 6 days and rested on the seventh. His creation being complete and good. Number two, we're to remember that it was the Lord who brought Israel out of slavery in Egypt. Number three, we remember his provision during Israel's time wandering in the desert. His provision of the manna in the 6 days, and then collecting on the sixth day enough for the seventh day as well. And then, most importantly, number four, the day of rest was commanded as a sign to Israel, a sign to all generations that it is God and God alone who will give us rest in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We understand that sign now. That sign's been revealed to us, and we're going to talk a little bit more about that tonight. And you remember I asked three questions. I said there's so many questions that we could talk about with this subject, but the three questions I think we boil it down to are: what is the Sabbath and how is it understood in the Ten Commandments, which we addressed last time? And then number two and three, are Christians required to keep the Sabbath as it was delivered to Israel? And number three, how do we keep and honor the Sabbath as it relates to a practical matter in the New Testament and within New Testament Christianity? So I think if we boil down to those three questions, the questions of what can we do, what can we not do, who's doing the right thing, what day is it on, all those questions kind of fall within those the aspect of those three things. So that's what we're going to talk about. We looked at Exodus 31, where God once again commands Moses and the people of Israel to recognize and keep the Sabbath day as a rest, the Sabbath day of rest as a sign of the covenant God made with man. So we looked at some of the other signs as well, the sign of Noah, the sign that he would never again destroy the earth by water. That was the sign of the rainbow. He made a covenant with Noah at that time that he would never destroy the earth, and gave him a sign. He made a sign, he made a covenant with Abraham, and there was a sign. That sign being circumcision, that was meant to define that covenant with Abraham, the sign of circumcision. So, but what does the fourth commandment mean for us today? So we know that the Sabbath was a sign. Are Christians required to keep the Sabbath as it was commanded? And I posed three possibilities last time, and I'll just go over those again here real quick. Number one, possibility number one, we're still beholden to the commandment and should observe and keep all the law has required. So that's the letter of the law that I'm talking about. So the letter of the law is still in effect, and we must observe it. And not only that, but we must observe it in a way that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. So that's possibility number one. Number two, the commandment has been done away with and no longer applies to Christians because Jesus has fulfilled the law. We're no longer slaves to the law. We're not required to remember, observe, and keep the law. This is essentially the antinomian position. They say that law has been fulfilled in Jesus. Christians are not under the law, especially Gentile Christians are not under the law, and therefore we're not required to keep the law as it was written. I find it interesting that that topic of discussion doesn't come up when we talk about murder, stealing, adultery, bearing false witness. Nobody talks about those commandments being abrogated. They talk about the Sabbath day being abrogated. That's the only one. That's the only one of the ten that that gets any press for having been abrogated. So I think that's another way that another thing that we need to look seriously at. Or number three, the possibility Jesus has properly defined the commandment for us. He's revealed to us the true meaning of the sign of the Sabbath day, the rest day, and we are to understand the heart issue of the Sabbath and all that is associated with it. I think a good place for us to start was with the words of our Lord himself. And we're going to look in Matthew 5, 17 through 20. You can turn there. This is, once again, what I mean when I talk about we need to have a good lens. We need to have a good set of rules that that kind of guide how we look at this. I think Jesus gives us one here perfectly. Jesus tells the crowds here, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So is this commandment still standing for the church today? I'll say that if it is, as it was given to Israel, the letter of the law, we're all in trouble. I'm not talking about the 39 categories of things that the Israelites had decided that they should not do on the Sabbath. I'm talking about what the Lord has determined. You will carry no burden from your home on the Sabbath day. What does that mean? If you carry a crock pot of food in here to the Sunday worship service, you've broken the Sabbath. We're all in trouble. Knowing what we know of the requirements of the Sabbath day, how many of us could say that we keep the letter of the law, the fourth commandment? I don't think any of us can, right? So Jesus tells us here in Matthew 5, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." He goes on to say that anyone who relaxes on any of these things, any of these laws, any of these commandments, not just the fourth commandment, but any of the commandments, or teaches others to do the same will be least in the kingdom of heaven. Now, we could get into least in the kingdom of heaven. Well, they still made it to heaven, so we're okay. I mean, I don't mind being least in the kingdom of heaven as long as I make it in, right? That's not what he's talking about here. And that's another topic for another lesson. But then he goes further in verse 20 and says that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. I don't know about you, but if you look at that verse alone, it sure sounds like Jesus is not only telling us that the law is still binding, and not only that, but unless your righteousness exceeds the most devout in Israel, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. He goes further right after this passage, and he talks about in the Sermon on the Mount, when he expounds on several of the Ten Commandments. You guys remember that? He talks about murder, adultery, bearing false witness, and he points out to the Israelites, to the Pharisees specifically, that these things are heart issues. Yes, they've kept the letter of the law, but the spirit and the heart of the law they've broken routinely. Jesus tells us in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. But there's got to be something more to this. There's either something more to this, or we all need to start observing the Sabbath day as it was commanded to the Israelites in the law. This is the argument that the various Seventh-day camps make. This is where they go. The Seventh-day Adventists, there's even some Baptist sects of Seventh-day groups. But we know that's not the case. And how do we know that's not the case? Or at least we accept that that's not the case because we don't observe the law as it was written in the Ten Commandments. So how do we know it's not the case? I think if you look back to Matthew 5, Jesus, when he says he's here to fulfill the law, he begins to start to clarify to us what it means that he is the fulfillment of the law. Not only is Jesus the fulfillment of the law, but rather than absolving the law, he correctly and properly defines the law. And we're going to see that. We see in the Sermon on the Mount, again, immediately following, when he deals with anger and lust, what he's doing is saying, he's correctly defining the law. He's identifying it as a heart issue. This is not a letter of the law. In other words, I could say that I've never murdered anyone, so have I? I've kept the commandments. No, you haven't, because it's a heart issue. And if you have anger with your brother, you've committed murder in your heart. So you've broken the law. So he's equating sins of the heart with the physical sins of murder and adultery. We also see this when, specifically regarding the Sabbath, when he corrects and properly defines the law, when he's confronted by the Pharisees after they accuse him and his disciples of breaking the Sabbath. And this is in Matthew 12. There's a parallel account. There's a couple of parallel accounts on this, but we'll look at Matthew 12. And this is the account of Jesus and his disciples are walking through the grain fields on the Sabbath and plucking heads of grain. Luke tells us that they're rolling them in their hands, which means they're shucking the grain. They're separating the wheat from the chaff. They're winnowing and selecting. We talked about those 39 categories of things that you can't do on the Sabbath. So they're winnowing and selecting the wheat and they're eating it. And the Pharisees confront Jesus and his disciples and say, why do you do what's not allowed to be done on the Sabbath? All right. Well, in verse 6 of that passage, Jesus responds to them saying, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. So I think it's interesting here that he doesn't correct them and say, no, you're allowed to winnow and select on the Sabbath. He doesn't correct them in that way. What he does is he corrects them in saying, you've missed the point completely. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. We'll talk about that here in a second. But this is the first time that Jesus used this phrase, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. We can look back to Matthew 9, verse 13. We see there that you don't need to turn there, but Jesus said the same thing to the Pharisees who saw him eating with sinners and tax collectors. Here he is, dining with sinners and tax collectors. The Pharisees come up to the disciples in verse 11 and say, why does your teacher eat with sinners and tax collectors? And Jesus heard it, and he said to them, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. So Jesus isn't telling them to go out to the world and find out what it means, I desire. He's quoting from Scripture. He's quoting from Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. And he's actually quoting from the Greek Septuagint, which renders mercy. It's actually the Hebrew there is steadfast love. The Septuagint renders it as mercy. So what God is telling the Israelites in Hosea chapter 6 is, I desire steadfast love and mercy. And Jesus is pointing that to him. He says, I, the Lord, desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. So what he's telling them there is that Jesus is reminding the Pharisees that the steadfast love, mercy, and the knowledge of God is actually the desire of God, rather than the sacrifices and burnt offerings in the temple. And more specifically, in the time of Hosea, these polluted offerings that the priests and the high priests were offering in the name of the Lord in the temple. So he's calling out the fact that God desires the heart rather than the heartless obedience to the letter of the law. The Pharisees routinely accuse Jesus and his disciples of breaking the letter of the law, but fail to recognize that it is they who've broken the spirit of the law, the heart of the law. He says to them in verse 8 of Matthew 12, the same passage, he says, "For the Lord of man, or for the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." So Jesus is pointing out, what does he mean by that? He's pointing out to the Pharisees that they don't share the desires of God in their interpretation of keeping the Sabbath. They desire the letter of the law rather than the spirit of law, which was a sign to point them to himself. The whole idea behind the Sabbath law was as a sign to point the Israelites to Christ. So they'd failed to recognize that it is he, the Lord of the Sabbath, who interprets the intent of the Sabbath rather than them. See, they've said they missed the whole point. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus lets his disciples pull grain, pluck grain, heads of grain, and roll it between their hands. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. He gets to determine whether that's right or not to do on the Sabbath. And they've said, no, it's our determination, our traditions, and our leaders who have said, you're not allowed to do that on the Sabbath. So Jesus corrects them in that. Mark's gospel gives us a little more in recounting this scene. And this is in Mark 2, 27 through 28. Same scene. Jesus told the Pharisees that not only had they failed to recognize him as the Lord of the Sabbath, not only had they failed to understand the intention of the Sabbath, but they had turned the Sabbath into a burden. He says to them, this was never the intention of the Sabbath. In verse 27, he says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man made for the Sabbath. That's what the idea that he's conveying there. That the idea of the Sabbath was made as a blessing towards man, not as a burden to man. The Pharisees had turned it into a burden. This was a law that had to be kept. It came with a lot of different do's and don'ts and laws and the threat of stoning. That's not a delight in any sense. So the Sabbath day of rest, was intended to be a delight to man, a day of rest from their labor set aside for reflection on the Lord and all he had done in creation and bringing them out of Egypt, and in rescuing them from the curse laid upon Adam. We talked about that a little bit last time. This curse that was put on Adam, eventually there would come one who would relieve them from that curse and that burden of laboring and toiling all their life, ultimately. So we're starting to see that the law, specifically the fourth commandment, has not been done away with or abrogated, but rather properly defined by Jesus. I hope you guys can see that. He's not doing away with it. He's saying that your understanding of it has been done away with. Let me tell you the proper understanding of the law. Jesus, as the Lord of the Sabbath, interprets the commandment for us. It's about the heart, steadfast love and mercy, rather than heartless obedience to the letter of the law, which is what the Israelites and what the Pharisees at the time were demanding of Jesus and his disciples. But some of you might say at this point, you might say, yes, but Paul tells us that we're no longer under the law, but we're under grace, right? And you'd be right. So You might pull a couple of verses out of Romans 6 and Romans 7 where he says specifically that. We're not under the law, we're under grace. You'd have to pull them out of their context to make that point. Did Paul abrogate the law specifically in the fourth commandment? I say no. And we're going to talk about how that is. How can he say we're not under law but under grace, but the law still is binding, right? And we're going to look at Galatians chapter 3. So Paul tells the Galatians here in chapter 3. This is chapter 3, verse 24, starting verse 24. He says, "Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian, or schoolmaster, until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Jesus Christ, you are all sons of God through faith." See, the law written on the tablets, codified in the Ten Commandments, was meant to be a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. That was its whole purpose. How so? How do we know that? Well, the law shows that no man, whether Jew or Gentile, can be righteous, or at least perfectly righteous by God's standard, based on obedience to the law. You can't do it. By works of the law, no man is righteous. And we need someone, a representative, who fulfills the law perfectly on our behalf. The law hasn't gone away. God, being just, has to punish breaking of the law. So we need someone who fulfills that law, who is a worthy sacrifice on our behalf. So, the justification by faith that Paul is talking about here, the justification of those who were under the law, was not by their obedience to the law, but rather by their understanding that as those who are in Christ, through faith, who are the sons of God. Those who are looking to the Redeemer that was to come and trusting in Him. So the Israelites in the Old Testament, those who were saved, weren't saved based on their observance and obedience to the law. They were saved based on their trusting and looking towards the one who would come, who would perfectly fulfill the law. Those who were looking to steadfast love, mercy, and the knowledge of God, rather than obedience to the letter of the law, they are the children of God. They're the true children of God. Next, we'll turn to Colossians 2:16. Colossians 2:16. Paul says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to festivals, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." Now, here Paul is he's expressly addressing a Gentile church, largely a Gentile church. There were some Jews there, but Colossae is not in a largely Jewish area. It's in a Gentile area. And he's addressing them regarding the very things commanded in the law: food, drink, festivals, new moons, and Sabbaths. Right? These things, he says, are shadows of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And what I find interesting about this passage is the context of this passage. Once again, therefore, what is the therefore? Therefore, if you look back to what the therefore is referring to in verse 11, he's referring to circumcision. Right? So circumcision, once again, pops its head up as a sign. And now we're dealing with the Sabbath and with circumcision. So in verse 11, Paul says, "In him also, that is in Christ, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, a circumcision of the heart. Therefore, on the basis of us having been made alive in Christ, though we were dead in the flesh according to the law," so this is Paul's argument before, "therefore, based on those things, you were dead in the flesh according to the law, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath." Now, why is that? Because both the sign of circumcision and the sign of the Sabbath, along with the other signs involving food, drink, festivals, are not physical signs. They've been revealed and fulfilled in the person of Christ. It's not about obedience to the law, by to the letter of the law, it's now about obedience to the law by the Spirit, an issue of the heart, rather than obedience to the letter of the law by the works of man. Okay, so that's how that's how we're going to stay focused on the law. When we look at the law, we understand that it's not an obedience to the letter of the law. It's an obedience to the Spirit of the law, done by the Spirit in the heart, okay? A heart issue. I want to look real quick at Paul. Paul gives his further clarification in Romans 2, 12 through 29. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it for you here. He says, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." What he's saying here is it doesn't matter whether you were under the law or under or without the law. All who have sinned will perish. It doesn't matter whether you're under the law or without the law. "For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the mark of the law is written on their hearts." That's important. The Lord tells us in Jeremiah 31 that he's going to write the law on our hearts. Right? This law is going to be written on our hearts. We'll come back to that in just a second. "While their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. But if you call yourself a Jew and rest in or rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you teach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law? For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision," and an interesting Paul again talking about circumcision, says, "For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Because it's a matter of the heart, not a physical matter. Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man but from God." So once again, we see Paul telling us that keeping the law by the Spirit of God is the important part, rather than obedience to the letter of the law. So, the law, by the way, that is written on each of our hearts, and God promised this, like I said, in Jeremiah 31, 33 through 34. "And by obeying that law by the Spirit, we prove that we are children of God, having his law written on our hearts. Not just any law, not the same law that was written on the tablets, but the law that was properly defined by Jesus himself." That's what's written on our hearts. So we see that Paul is not suggesting that the law has been done away with, but it is a matter of the heart. So when he tells the Colossian church not to let anyone pass judgment on them regarding a Sabbath, he's reminding them that the obedience to the letter of the law, which was being forced on them by Judaizers amongst them. Tim talked about the syncretism that was happening in the Colossian church on Sunday. The Judaizers at the time were forcing them to observe the letter of the Jewish law, probably forcing them to be circumcised amongst some of the other laws there. So he's reminding them that obedience to the letter of the law, which was being forced on them, was not what was required, but rather obedience to the Spirit of the law and obedience to Christ, who is the fulfillment of the law and the fulfillment of the sign of the Sabbath day. So, to go back to the letter of the law, anytime we go back to the letter of the law, as a measure of righteousness, would be to put new wine into old wineskins. Now, you remember that account, Luke 5:38. Once again, the Pharisees see the disciples doing something that they disagree with, and they say, well, the disciples of John the Baptist are fasting often and offering up prayers often. Why aren't your disciples doing that? So what they're saying is basically, you need to go back to the old covenant. This is a requirement of the old covenant, and they should be doing this, right? Why are they not doing it? And Jesus tells them that they, in a parable and no uncertain words, you're trying to put new wine into old wineskins. I am the new wine. I'm not going to be put in old wineskins. It's changed. The game has changed. Now that Christ has come, right? So, the old understanding of things in shadows and signs has been done away with. Why? Because the meaning of those shadows and signs has been shown to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Okay? So, has the fourth commandment been abrogated? Well, the old letter of the law has been done away with. Because we're no longer justified. We were never justified by the letter of the law, by the keeping of the law. The law, as we saw, was meant to be a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. Christ has been revealed, so the law, as it was written, is no longer applicable to us. However, and to return to the letter of the law is to once again place yourself under condemnation. That's Paul's further teaching in Galatians, where he says, if you want to be under the law, then you're going to be condemned by the law because you don't keep the law perfectly. So no one is saved by the obedience to the law. The answer then to our question of whether or not Christians today are to keep the Sabbath is yes, we are to keep the Sabbath, the day of rest, one day in seven, to rest from all our labors and remember that it's Christ who is our rest. The game has changed for us. We keep the Sabbath day, but not because keeping the letter of the law is required for our salvation, but because keeping the spirit of the law shows our love and honor to Christ. It is with this understanding that we keep the fourth commandment like the other nine commandments, not as a means of righteousness, but as a means of showing our love and devotion to the one who fulfilled the law, Jesus Christ. And it's with this understanding that we can confirm the statement found in the London Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 22, paragraphs 7 through 8. So these are in the hymnals. If you guys want to look at this, I'll just read it here for you. Paragraph 7, this is the London Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 22, paragraph 7. As it is the law of nature that in general a portion of time by God's appointment be set apart for the worship of God, so by his word in a positive moral and perpetual commandment, binding all men in all ages, he has particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which is called the Lord's Day. And so, and it is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath, the observation of the last day of the week being abolished. Okay, paragraph 8. The Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering their common affairs aforehand, do not only observe the holy day of rest all day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employment and recreations, but are also taken up the whole time in the public and private exercise of his worship and in the duties of necessity and mercy. Okay. So is it Saturday or Sunday? You guys tell me.
It's the day set aside.
Doesn't matter, right? Doesn't matter. Saturday, Sunday. I think to argue personally, in my opinion, to argue dogmatically for either is to miss the meaning and miss the intent of the Sabbath day and to place yourself back under the law. That's the whole point that I think Paul is making in Galatians. Right? We're not bound to the law. We're not bound to Saturday or Sunday as a day of rest. In fact, we're to observe every day, keeping it holy, right? Resting in the Lord's work. Why do we only do that on one day anyway? We're to do that every day. But there is something special about the seventh day of the week. And this is, I think this is where the kind of the rubber meets the road for the Seventh-day Adventists versus the, the people who worship on Sunday. There is something special about the seventh day of the week, right? For us, this happens to be on Sunday. The way our calendar works out, and Kara and I had a long discussion about how the lunar calendar and the Gregorian calendar don't match up, and if you want to go back to the perfectly deciding which day is which, then you have to go back to the lunar calendar, and it doesn't fall on the same day in the Gregorian calendar every month. It's very complicated. it's still one day in seven. There is something special about the seventh day of the week, which happens to be Sunday, not only for us, but for the rest of the Christian church, right? Regardless of how we ended up on Sunday, we landed on Sunday as the day of worship. The whole Christian church does it on Sunday, right? So we're identifying with them, and we're separating ourselves from the world by worshiping and setting aside a day, namely Sunday, as a day of worship to the Lord. This is the day that we're supposed to keep holy or set apart, and that sets us apart from the rest of the world. A day of rest and remembrance, a day of worship and honoring the Lord through teaching, preaching, prayer, singing of hymns, and fellowship with one another, and partaking of the ordinances. This is the Lord's Day. That's why it's called the Lord's Day, because it's done in celebration of the Lord and the work that He did. The first reference that we have biblically speaking of the Lord's Day is with John in Revelation when he says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day." Well, is that the first day of the week? Is that the seventh day of the week? It doesn't matter. It's the Lord's Day, right? One day in seven, set apart solely for the Lord as a reminder that it is He who provided rest from our labor. That curse that was placed upon Adam, a curse that could never be lifted by works of the or observance of the law, but only by grace through faith in the work of Christ Jesus. So we're to separate ourselves from the world, which doesn't set any aside any day as a day of remembrance and honor to the Lord. And since the resurrection of Christ on the first day of the week, so Christ was raised on the first day of the week, Pentecost happened on the first day of the week, the 3,000 people were added to the church on the first day of the week. Paul met with the church in Acts 20 on the first day of the week. He broke bread. He had them meet to collect money on the first day of the week. There's something important and special about the first day of the week. So I don't think we're off in saying this is the Christian Sabbath. This is the day that Christians have set aside as that one day in seven. So we continue to do that because in time, as we experience life, Christ's work is not yet complete. Now, don't get me wrong. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. When I say Christ's work is not yet complete, in His time it is, but in our time, we're still experiencing it. It's just like salvation, right? We were saved from before the foundation of the world. There came a time when we recognized our salvation, and we will be saved ultimately at the end. Same with sanctification. We're sanctified, set apart from before the foundation of the world. Before we were born, we were sanctified and set apart. The Holy Spirit is even now sanctifying us and setting us apart. And there will come a time where we're ultimately sanctified. The same goes for the rest. God created in 6 days, rested on the seventh day. He knew that there would be rest. Eventually, there would be rest, right? He tried to show the Israelites that one day they needed to look forward to this day of rest. Now we have Christ as the revelation of that sign, as being the day of rest, being our rest, our Sabbath rest, and then ultimately we will have full rest in heaven, right? That's what I mean by that. Likewise, God resting from His labor on the seventh day, we rest from our labor in the knowledge and comfort of the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf, and we will one day find eternal rest in heaven. So, the promises of Isaiah, we talked about this last time. Isaiah 58, 13 through 14 still holds true for us now. And that promise from Isaiah is, if we turn from our ways, call the Sabbath a delight, and make it a holy day to honor the Lord, not seeking our own pleasure, whatever that may be, whatever your own pleasure may be, but instead seeking to glorify the Lord, Then we will take delight in the Lord, and he will make us ride on the heights of the earth. This commandment, in obedience to this commandment, to the spirit of this commandment, comes with a promise of joy, a promise of delighting in the Lord and riding on the heights of the earth. All right. This is the best thing on earth that earth has to offer is being obedient to this Sabbath day. Now, why would anyone not want to keep the fourth commandment? I think that's an important question. Why would you say, I don't want to keep the fourth commandment? Knowing what we know now about the fourth commandment, why would anyone not want to keep that fourth commandment? Well, because it's a burden to them. They find it to be a burden, especially in light of this promise from Isaiah. When properly observed, the Sabbath is not a burden, but instead a blessing for us given by God, both in a practical sense, a day of physical rest, a day of physical rest from your labor. Hey, take some rest. But also in a spiritual sense, separating ourselves from the world to be with his people, fellowshipping with his people and honoring him in our presence and worship of him on Sundays. Only those who don't find pleasure in the things of the Lord and his church should find it burdensome to keep the Sabbath. All the other things in the world that compete for our attention, that take away our focus, take our focus away from God, that keep us from enjoying the Sabbath, all those other things that compete with our time on Sunday, those things make the Sabbath a burden. It's those things that make the Sabbath a burden, not the things that God has appointed for us to do on that day. And when we cling to them, cling to those things, or give them undue honor, only then does the Sabbath become a burden. And when you don't enjoy the things that that observance of the Sabbath entails, we talked about some of those, and our confession talks about those things. Fellowship, teaching, preaching, edification, prayer, worshiping, worshiping through singing, worshiping through giving, building one another up. All those things that observance, a proper observance of the Sabbath entails, if you don't find joy in that, that should be a cause for alarm. That should be a cause for alarm for any of us. And cause the Christian to repent and turn back to our chief end, that being to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Right? So I think what this boils down to is that we need to have as our default setting, one day in seven is for the Lord entirely. Right? And when you set that as your default setting, of course there are going to be providential things that happen. There are going to be things that cause you to not be able to spend that entire day, mowing the lawn, doing those things that, again, it's hard to get into the do's and don'ts because then it's easy to slip into legalism, right? But what your default setting should be is this day is set apart for the Lord. And whatever I do today, I'm going to try and honor the Lord in everything I do today, right? That doesn't mean you can't travel on the Sabbath. That doesn't mean you can't ever leave your home. Doesn't mean you can't carry a burden on the Sabbath or pick up twigs or rub two sticks together or tie two threads or purify drinking water or push an elevator button or any of those things. It just means that you've set apart that day for at least one day for honoring and glorifying the Lord. And we should be doing that every day. But we need to have one day. And I think one day is not too much to ask. Even for things like, and I'm convicted about this too, about mowing the lawn and, working on fences and things like that. Sometimes I think, I'll have Sunday afternoon off. I can take care of it then. My mindset is wrong. I'm not coming at it with the right mindset. I don't have Sunday afternoon off. I have a commitment on Sunday afternoon, and that's to honor and glorify the Lord in everything that I do. That's my commitment. And so those things are taking away from that commitment. But I'm going to close with Hebrews 4, 1 through 13. You can turn with me there. Hebrews 4, 1 through 13. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. And he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, he says, they shall not enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news fail to enter because of disobedience, and again he appoints a certain day, today, saying, through David, so long afterward, the world's already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and the spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Close on word there. Lord God, help us to understand what you intend for us to understand regarding the Sabbath, regarding all of these commandments. Lord, help us to be obedient to you in the way that you desire for us to be. Help us to set aside our own preconceived ideas and notions. Help us to turn away from our own thoughts and feelings and our own idle words on the Lord's day, on the day that you've set apart for yourself as a day of rest for us. Help us to honor and glorify you in that, in whatever way that you intend for us to do. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.